this morning. John chapter 6. We are following the life of Jesus through the New Testament. And what is recorded here in John 6 immediately follows the section we studied last week in Matthew chapter 14, namely the beheading of John the Baptist that was recalled there for us. All four of the Gospels record what we are going to be studying this morning, namely the miracle of the loaves. Would you look and follow, please, as we begin reading in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 14. So you follow in your Bible as I read. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to tempt him or test him, try him. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pence, or denarii is the Roman coin for a day's wage, 200 denarii of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above that which they had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. I suppose that this miracle, the miracle of the loaves, and there were actually 2 of them, another which will follow shortly after this one, are among the most famous, the most memorable of the miracles of our Lord. As I mentioned, they are recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. The Gospel of John here, however, gives us the fullest account, some details that are not supplied by the others. But just to see that there are yet some details that the others supply that John doesn't, let us turn quickly to Mark 6, Mark chapter 6. Where we find the same story, same event, but notice that Mark gives us a little bit of detail concerning the events leading up to this miracle that I think are very important. Mark 6, verse 30. Notice the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Notice that this miracle happens as the apostles that Jesus had sent out, you remember he gave them power to heal and so forth, to preach the gospel to the cities of Israel. The apostles have now come back and they are reporting to Jesus on what has happened in their ministry out in the cities of Israel. And notice verse 31, he said unto them, Come aside or come apart into a desert place and rest a while. In other words, our Lord would have his disciples, who have been quite busy, of course, covering the nation of Israel, to be able to take a little, what we would say, R&R, to come apart for a little while out into the desert to more or less get away from the people. And notice the reason here, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. In other words, things were so hectic. The people and their demands and their desires and requests were so pressing upon Christ and his apostles that to get any time apart and time to rest, you had to literally remove yourself from the circumstances. So notice in verse 32, they depart into a desert place by a ship, privily, by a boat. A ship is probably a misunderstanding, mistranslation. One of their fishing boats, the disciples and Jesus take the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. All right, but look at verse 33. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot out of all cities, and went before them, and came together unto them. The people beat them across the sea. Now the disciples are going across the sea in a boat, but the people are coming around by shore. You get to see the sense of what's going on in this day. The multitude, a large number. Notice we've got 5,000 men in this miracle. So thousands of people have gathered, and they have come, my point, they've come a long, long way to find Jesus. And I don't know about you, my attitude would probably be, y'all people get out of here, leave me alone, I'm trying to take a vacation, you know, I'm trying to get away from you, and here you are, you've tracked me down, you know, what are you doing over here? But notice Jesus in verse 34, when he came out and saw much people, he was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus, compassionate upon this crowd, this multitude, thousands of people who have literally tracked him down, gone to a tremendous amount of trouble, left their homes to journey by foot to this place out in the desert. Now, understand then the situation. First of all, there's a lot of people. Secondly, they have come a long, long way to hear Jesus teach. And thirdly, there is not anything to eat out in the desert. There's not a McDonald's sitting there on the corner or a Burger King down the block. They are in the middle of nowhere. And it is that situation that prompts a question, or shall I say a command from Jesus, because the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this as a command that Jesus gives to his disciples. Do you know what he tells them? He commands his disciples, give them something to eat. Feed them. And they look at him like he's lost his mind. What are you talking about? And that, of course, is what prompts the exchange, if you turn back to John 6 now, between Jesus and Philip. The idea is, first of all, we have nothing ourselves. We have no food. We don't have enough. We're nowhere near enough. The only thing we've got, in fact, are these 6 barley loaves. 6? 5. I ought to know my math better than that. 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And that's borrowed. That's a gift from this little boy. We've sort of absconded, you know, we've rummaged around, seeing what we've got in hand, and that's the sum total of what we've got. There is nothing to eat. Well, what do you mean, feed them? There's thousands of people here. And secondly, even if there was food available, we wouldn't have enough money to buy it. Philip points out that it would take at least 200 denarii, and that's roughly a year's wage for an individual. It would, if there were food, if there was a place selling bread down the street, it would still cost us 200 denarii, and the figure is thrown out is such a large figure that no one in their right mind would have that much money on them. In other words, number one, there is no bread. Number two, if there were bread, we still wouldn't be able to supply it. But Jesus has given them the command, feed them. Feed them. And he, of course, asks them for what they have. And it is those 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And he blesses it and gives it to the 12 to begin to divide to the multitude. And you know the story. How they not only had plenty to eat, but afterwards he sent the disciples with baskets. Notice 12 baskets, and I think in this case that's indicative of the fact that there was 12 apostles passing out the bread. When it's all said and done, they have more scraps. These are 12 large baskets, by the way, the text tells us. 12 large baskets. They have more bread when they get through than they had when they started. Now, you probably know, as I do, what some of the liberal theologians have suggested here. They said, well, you know, they got out there in the middle of the desert and Jesus wanted to feed the people. Nobody had anything to eat. But this little boy came up and was willing to share his dinner, his lunch, And when everybody saw his kindness and his generosity, they were just so moved and so touched that they, you know, they had actually secretly brought them a lunch with them too, but they weren't going to bring it out, you know, if everybody hungry. So they all got their food out and started sharing, and that's how the multitudes were fed. Well, absolute baloney. You see clearly that that denies any miracle at all takes place. No, this is clearly a miracle because when it's all said and done, they have 12 baskets. They only started with 5 small loaves. I want us to look at this miracle from about 3 angles this morning. There's at least 3 ways to look at it, to approach it, and I think all are profitable. So quickly, I'm going to come at it from about 3 different directions. Direction number 1 is let us take a long look at the miracle itself, at what actually happened. First of all, we started out with 5 barley loaves. Now, some of you, our younger generation, probably has no idea where bread comes from. It grows miraculously on the supermarket shelves, perhaps. But you can make bread from almost any kind of grain. We make out of corn, you can make cornbread. Out of rye, you can make rye bread. Our white bread is most normally made out of wheat. In this case, it was made out of barley. We grew barley on the farm. The only way I could tell barley from wheat was the wheat head stood straight up and the barley grew, but it looked like wheat. Seed didn't come out quite like wheat does, but it looked a lot the same. But barley was what we would say a poor substitute for wheat. It was the cheaper seed. It was the lower class of thing. Barley, of course, used to make lots of things, including beer, of the hops for beer and so forth. But barley bread was what the poor people ate. And the barley harvest came off earlier in Israel than the wheat harvest that followed it a few weeks later. So here's a lad with 5 loaves of barley bread. And again, when I say the word loaves, in some of your minds, this suggests, you know, Mrs. Baird's there in the supermarket, the super thin sandwich bread. You know, you might get 25 or 30 slices of bread out of this one loaf. And perhaps in your mind, well, maybe they were just able to slice it so thin, you know, they had 5 loaves and everybody got a piece. But no, these are 5 barley loaves. These are going to look more like what we would call our little torpedo buns, or sometimes they were flat, squashed flat. In other words, each bread, each loaf was about what one man would consume. So this is enough bread for about 5 people. This is not big loaves of bread as we're familiar with, but very, very small loaves of bread. Now, when this miracle occurs and when it's recorded in the New Testament, God assumes that you and I are smart enough to make a connection. This ought to be setting off bells and whistles in your mind. It ought to be, like Yogi says, deja vu all over again. We've seen this before somewhere. That this connects us back to an incident in the Old Testament. Would you turn back, please, to 2 Kings? In the book of 2 Kings, we have a couple of interesting miracles recorded in the ministry of the life of the prophet Elisha. Elisha, of course, was Elijah's successor. In 2 Kings chapter 4, earlier in this chapter, about verse 38, you'll notice that Elisha has a group of men, and there are apparently about 100 of these men that are with him. They're called in verse 38 the sons of the prophet. And these were men in that day. Sometimes it was called the school of the prophets. It was men who had separated themselves to be joined unto the leading prophet of the day. And so there's a number of these guys, and you'll notice in verse 38 that there's a famine in the land, nothing to eat, and Elisha has commanded that there be a big bowl set there, and they go out and they sort of scrounge around to see what they can find to put in the bowl to make something to eat. Y'all know about poke salad and stuff like that. Well, they just went out into the wild and started gathering stuff to throw in this big pot so they'd all have something to eat. This hard times, as we'd say. And one old boy who doesn't know, shall we say, which ends up, he hadn't quite figured out what you can put in the pot and what you're supposed to leave out. He goes out and grabs him a vine that turns out to be poisonous. And so once they cook this stuff and they pour a little out, one of these fellows says, oh, there's death in the pot, you know, that you can't eat this stuff. And Elisha calls for them to pour some meal into the pot, and it heals the stuff, and they eat it. Now, that's the first miracle that occurs here. But notice right on its heels is another one. Verse 42, 2 Kings 4, 42. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn or grain in its husk. And he said, this is Elisha now commanding, give unto the people that they may eat. This sound familiar? We had barley loaves back in John. We got barley loaves here. Give the people that they may eat. That's what Christ commanded his disciples to do. Verse 43, and his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? The same scoffing, the same unbelief that we have in our New Testament account is recorded here. And he said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof, have some left over. And he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Now notice, we have had 20 barley loaves feed about 100 people. But the circumstances are almost exactly the same. But there's a far cry from feeding 100 people with 20 barley loaves is feeding 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves. You do see the fact that Christ's miracle far exceeds that which happened back in 2 Kings. And may I say that that is a pattern that you will detect in the New Testament when it comes to the miracles, the works of our Lord. It's not that you've never seen anything like this before. It's just that you've never seen anything like this before. In one sense, yes, we've seen this before. The prophets of old, this is the kind of thing they did. And on the other hand, we've never seen anything like this before. Just think, there were prophets of old that healed men who were blind. But never have we seen anyone open the eyes of a man born blind. There were the prophets of old, like Elisha, cleansing a Naaman who goes down and washes 7 times in Jordan River. But we've never seen a man simply say to a leper, be clean, and touch him, and he's clean. In the Old Testament day, there were prophets who raised men from the dead, men who I might call freshly dead. I don't know how you have fresh and stale, but at least they were newly dead. You know, the case of the widow's son and so forth. They had just died and they were raised back to life. Notable miracles, but never had anybody seen somebody raise someone like Lazarus 4 days dead. Do you see what I'm saying? Yes, you've seen these things before, but on the other hand, you've never seen anything like them before. And that's exactly what we are to understand from this miracle. Yes, this is just like what Elisha did, but a greater than Elisha is here. Do you see it? No matter who came before, the works of this man far excel and exceed anyone and anything that we've seen before. So you understand, number one, just from the miracle itself, we learn some things about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice that there is something going on here between Jesus and his disciples. There's some little, shall we say, secret exchanges going on that no one out there in the crowd, just keep in mind those guys, there's 5,000 men alone who are sort of sitting out there on the side of the mountain, sitting out there on the grass, and they don't overhear this stuff. They don't understand. They've not heard the exchanges between Jesus and his disciples. All they know is they've been told to sit there on the grass and for a little while, here comes by somebody with some bread and they eat. They don't get all that's going on behind the scenes. So on another level, we can understand this miracle from the standpoint of the disciples. Jesus, as I mentioned, has given them a command to feed this multitude. A multitude that you remember he likens unto a flock of sheep. And they have nothing to feed them with. All they've got is something quite small and insignificant. In itself, it's not even theirs. It's a donation. But notice that in the hands of Christ, what is so little and what is so insignificant is enlarged, is multiplied. And we ask the question again, how much did he require of them? Well, he required of them all they had. In other words, I don't think we're to understand that if they'd only had four loaves that day, that there'd have been 1,000 people gone without food. You suppose that's what was going to happen? You know, it's a good thing they had five, because only, you know, one loaf fed 1,000 people. So if they'd only had four loaves, there'd only been 4,000 got fed. No, the significance of the five loaves is that's all they had. How far did it go? As far as was necessary. And that is the lesson, I think, that the disciples themselves are being taught in the middle of all this. Do you understand that the duty that Jesus lays upon the apostles, if you were to sum it all up, it's this duty, feed my sheep. You remember after Jesus' resurrection, John chapter 22, I believe it is, Jesus appears there on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter jumps off the boat, swims to him, and they have the exchange, Peter, do you love me? And you know I love you. And what does Jesus say? Three times, feed my sheep. Conrad Murrow, one time they asked him, why Jesus tell him three times to feed his sheep? And as only Conrad can put it, he says, I expect it's because he wanted him to feed his sheep. That's a pretty good answer. He wanted him to feed his sheep. That's the reason. He told him three times to do it. That's what he was supposed to do. That is, in fact, the duty of those who minister the gospel. That's first and foremost. And it's not just something limited to the apostles themselves, because we find Paul in Acts 20, verse 28, saying to the elders at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. This is what you're supposed to do. You're to feed them. And then you find Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 5 saying, feed the flock. Writing again to elders. You understand that what Christian ministry is all about from a pastor's perspective, from the apostles' perspective, is that we are to feed the flock of Jesus Christ. And what are we to feed them? You say, well, this task is so difficult and our resources are so small. Well, do you not think that it ever crossed the apostles' mind later on when they considered this duty to feed the people of Christ, that every now and then one of them would say, yeah, but don't you remember that day when all we had was just 7 loaves of bread and we had 5,000 miles to feed? And in the hands of the Lord, the little bit that we had was sufficient for the task at hand. I just suspect that ran through their minds. Now, that may not mean much to you, but those of us who have been entrusted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's a comforting thought. That the little bit of intelligence that I've got, and the little bit of understanding that I've got, and the little bit of food that I've got to deliver this morning, as seemingly inadequate as it is, in the hands of God, God is able to bless it and to feed His people. You don't understand. I don't know if you can understand unless you've had the responsibility of standing in this spot, this awesome, this dreadful, as the old Puritan said, this terrible place up here. When you must feed the flock of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on then. That's two levels. The level of the miracle itself. The level that perhaps only the apostles themselves understood. The little discussions going on behind the scene. Let us go to the level of the meaning of this miracle to the multitude itself, to those people who were sitting there that day who actually fed upon this bread. Again, if you had been there that day, should not bells and whistles been going off in your mind about something else? Wouldn't you say, wait a minute, this sure looks like something else. I mean, seems like I've heard stories about thousands of people being led out into the desert and having no bread. Y'all ever remember anything like that? Ever heard that story before? Do you begin to see that what's going on here, these thousands of people out in the wilderness, and that's a term, I believe it's Mark's gospel, applies to the area, begins to look a whole lot like Moses and the children of Israel out in the wilderness. Thousands of people out into an area where there is no bread. There is nothing to eat. Note the similarities. Just as this crowd followed Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness, so this large multitude have left the cities and towns of Galilee to follow Jesus into the desert. Both have nothing to eat, and notice in both cases, God miraculously supplies what is needed. See the similarities? There is yet another similarity, and it is a sad one. That of those thousands of people in Moses' day who fed on the manna, how many were actually believers? Do you not know the warnings that you find in Hebrews 3 and 4 that of those thousands there was a very, very small remnant that actually believed on God? And may I say, you're going to see that same parallel show itself here. That of the thousands of people who have eaten of this bread, and you'll notice it is a short while that Jesus leaves and goes back across the Sea of Galilee, and not only have they followed Him clear across the lake, now they follow Him clear across back. They're following Him wherever He goes. But of those thousands that have tasted the bread, only a few will actually believe. Only a few. In other words, again, the similarities between Moses' day and the Israelites in the wilderness begins to look a whole lot like the situation at hand. They fail to see what I would call the miracle behind the miracle. You say, well, Brother Mark, you're just trying to read too much into this. You're trying to make what happens here with the loaves and the fishes and this miracle. You're trying to make that some spiritual lesson. No, I'm not. Jesus made it a spiritual lesson. He's the one who took what happened in these miracles of the loaves and applied it in a different way, applied it in a spiritual sense. And He does that later on in John chapter 6. I want you to notice here in John 6, in verse 28 and 29, they come to Him, they found Him. You notice in verse 25, now they found Him back on the other side of the lake. I mean, this is a pretty persistent crowd. Wherever He goes, they're going to try to meet Him there. In verse 25, they find Him on the other side of the sea. And then verse 28 and 29, they say unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We'd like to know how to multiply the loaves too. We'd like to know how to do some of these things. One of man's mistakes is he thinks that Jesus, Gene Breed puts it this way. He says, Nicodemus thought Jesus was a teacher come from God rather than God come to teach. And that's a good way of looking at it. Jesus did not come into this world to teach you how to multiply loaves. That's what the rich young ruler was mistaken. Lord, tell us that good thing that I must do to have eternal life. Just tell me what it is. Teach me what I need to do and I'll go do it. Jesus did not come to teach you and me how to do it. In fact, He says here, that's what they're asking. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him who He has sent. God's will is not for you to learn the secret to how you can have life, but to receive life that He's giving you in His Son. There's a vast difference in that, do you understand? And then, they say, in verse 30 and 31, and notice, this is not a lukewarm bunch. These people have gone to a lot of trouble to follow Jesus. But look in verse 30. They said therefore unto Him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? And I want to just throw something at them at this point. What do you mean? What sign are you going to do so we can believe? Didn't you just eat of the miracle of the loaves across the sea? You understand that if signs and wonders and miracles is what floats your boat, you'll never get enough of them? That's exactly what's going on here. Just as it was in the case of Israel of old, there was never a generation like that generation. That one generation saw more miracles, saw more supernatural acts of God than any other generation that ever lived on the face of the earth. And most of them died and went to hell. And so now we find these people clamoring for another miracle. Just show us something and then we'll believe. The fact is, no, that's not the way it works. And notice that they have a particular miracle in mind. Verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, the Jews thought that the Messiah, when He came, was going to be the new Moses. And they're right on that. But they also thought that this new Moses gave them bread from heaven. and we believe that you're the Messiah. And Jesus answered, can't do it. Because what you're asking for has already been done. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. You're asking for something God has already given. That bread back there in the land of Egypt that they ate, or Africa when they came out of Egypt, that is a type of me. I am the bread. Notice the word he uses, if I can find it here, down in verse 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. That wasn't the true, the real, the genuine stuff. The Father is giving you the true bread right now. In verse 33, you want to know what this bread is? The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. It is at this point, and I have to introduce a couple of concepts, and I'm indebted to D.A. Carson for pointing this out. First of all, that bread was a staple of their diet. We don't know what it is to have a staple food that is our diet. If you ask an American, what do you eat? If I were to ask this crowd, what did you eat last night? My lands, the variety. We're just overwhelmed. We might eat Mexican food, Italian food, you know, all kinds of ethnic dishes. Some of you might have had pizza. Some of you might have had steak. Some of you might have had eggs and bacon. Do you understand what I'm saying? To say to an American, what do you eat in America? It's just limitless. The variety is limitless. But do you understand that in most places of the world, and in Palestine in Jesus' day, that was not true. In many places of this earth, especially in the East, you say, what do you eat? What are you going to eat today? What are you eating tomorrow? They're eating rice. They eat rice for breakfast. They eat rice for lunch. And if there's enough rice, they'll eat rice for supper. They eat rice three meals a day. Maybe they have something else, but they're always going to eat rice. You may remember the Irish, the potato famine in Ireland. That's what they ate. They ate potatoes. They ate potato soup. They ate potatoes baked. They ate potatoes every way you can have them. But you're going to have potatoes. And you and I who have been down to Mexico, we know that our Mexican brethren down there, as sure as the sun's going to rise tomorrow, are having black beans and tortillas. They might have something else to go with it, maybe, if there is something to go with it. But you're going to have black beans and tortillas. That's just what they eat. That's their staple diet. The word bread, you know, to us, we may eat bread, we may not eat bread, all kinds of bread. But to an Israelite, a Jew living in Jesus' day, the word bread, that's what sustained your life. That's what you ate. That's your food. That's what keeps you going. And when Jesus talks about the true bread, the real bread that comes down from heaven is a person that God has sent from heaven to earth. And He said, this is the bread that I'm going to give to the world. You're to understand that He's not like Marie Antoinette when the crowds were saying, you know, rioting in the streets. And she said, why are they rioting? He says, because they have no bread. And she said, let them eat cake. It's the idea that if you don't have bread, you die. Now, I realize that doesn't mean that to us. For us to have no bread, we can go down and get something else. But to them, to run out of bread, you die. It's what sustained life. And Jesus intends that you and I understand it in that light. It is the staple of our diet. It's what keeps you going. And what He is teaching is that there's more to life than just filling your belly with this earthly bread. In fact, He condemns this rabble here for verse 26. You're seeking Me, He says, not because you saw the miracles, not because you really understood, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You want more bread. You'll chase Me across the sea to get your belly filled with another miracle of the loaves. And you don't understand that there's life on another level and there's another kind of bread. And it is absolutely essential to life. If you are to live, you must eat this bread. And then there's a second concept. The fact that whatever food that you eat that gives you life
must die. To give you life, the food itself must die. You can't eat the cow while he's still living. You can't even eat bread that's still alive. Do you see, whether it's animal or vegetable, whatever diet you're on, to give you life, it must die. Now you and I, you see, we're so far removed from all of that. And I realize there was an age, some of you older folks here remember the age. In 1900, 90% of our population in America lived on the farm, only 10% in the city. The end of that century, 90% of us live in the city, only 10% on the farm. Things have changed. We say, where does meat come from? Well, it comes from Kroger. We're removed from all the killing, the bloodshed. But wasn't that long ago that anybody knew that? That if this gives me life, it must die. My friend, that thought is interwoven in this entire discussion where Jesus is talking about, I am the bread of God. That's what he says. Look at verse 48. I am that bread of life. But that's not all. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Do you understand? Interwoven in this idea is, for the world to live, I must die. I must give my flesh. Just like a cow. If you are to live off that cow, the cow must die. If you're to live off this bread, he must die. No way around it. To give you life, he must die. And therefore he goes on to say in these next verses, verse 53, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The only way you're going to live is to feed on me, the one who gave his flesh and his blood for your life. Now, that sounds like cannibalism. And on one level it is. On the spiritual level, it is, you must feed off him. It is parasitic. It's much like that mosquito that sticks his long nose into your skin and begins to draw your blood and live and feed upon that. And you smush him, you get blood on you, don't you? Whose blood? Your blood. And so it is that what Jesus is describing is here, not you and I who are capable of life in ourselves, or somehow the producers of life. We are not producers. We are merely and only consumers of life. We'll never produce it. We'll never generate it. We can only partake. Suck it up, if you will. Drink it up. Now, you say, what in the world are you talking about? Eating the flesh of Christ, drinking his blood. Well, again, in the symbolism, and I can show you back in verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. What does it mean to feed on Christ? It means to believe of him, on him. In the spiritual sense, that is how we consume Christ. It is how we partake of him. It is how we lay hold of him. It is how we draw our sustenance from him. To come in faith to Christ is the act whereby you and I draw our life from him, just like the mosquito draws his life from your blood that he sucks up. Going back to Moses in the wilderness. And by the way, notice thousands of people are following Jesus, but not for long. It is at the end of this chapter that they all begin to wander off. And Jesus even looks at his disciples and says, boys, what are you hanging around for? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Shall we say it was this that separated the men from the boys? It was this that separated the multitude from the unbelieving mass, from the believing few. Back to Moses in the wilderness. What went wrong out there? Here's this people. I mean, they get hungry, God feeds them with manna from heaven. They get thirsty, Moses hits a rock and water gushes out. Miraculously feeds them. They get attacked by their enemies, Moses sends the army out under Joshua and defeats them. They get bit by poisonous snakes, God tells Moses to put a snake on the pole and heals them. You understand what I'm saying? Every problem they had, God sends a remedy. Time and time and time again, and yet they still won't believe. And they perish in their unbelief. What went wrong? Go to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Do turn there. I believe this is so terribly important to understand the failure of Israel in that day. Deuteronomy 29. This is the last sermon that Moses preached to the people before they went into Canaan. Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and to all his servants and unto all his land. You saw it with your eyes. You saw the plagues that God sent on Egypt. Verse 3, the great trials which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. You see what Moses is doing. You've seen it. You've seen it all. All that man craves to see. He said, if I can just see this, then I'll believe. You've seen it all. Verse 4. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. You've seen, but you don't get it. You don't get it. You don't get it that God loves you. You don't get it that God will provide for you. You don't get it that you can trust Him. Do you remember what those people said about God? How they slandered God? You just sent us out here in the wilderness, Moses, to kill us. Would to God we had died in Egypt. At least we'd have died happy. At least we'd have died with our bellies full. Oh, we remember the good stuff we had to eat back there in Egypt. The onions, the leeks. Man, I'm out in a hot desert, and that's what I'm yearning for. You know, give me a good old hot onion. How are we different? We remember all the stuff to eat we had in Egypt, and all we've got here is this old manna. They never got it. In their eyes, God was always out to get them. Every trial that came upon them, and you can read it, you can read the history for yourself. Every single trial that came upon them, their first reaction, we knew it. This is what God intended to do all along. He brought us out here to kill us and to destroy us. They never trusted Him. Not once. Never saw. Oh, they saw on one level. They never saw behind the miracle. And now, my friend, that's repeating itself all over again here in John 6. Thousands of people who see, but they don't get it. And what is it Moses said it's going to take? What's got to happen for you to see? The Lord's going to have to give you a heart, eyes to see, a heart to understand. God's going to have to do something in your heart. Here in John 6, oh, it's a wonderful chapter to show the sovereignty of God in salvation. No man can come to me, Jesus said in verse 44, except the Father who has sent me draw him. They shall all be taught of God. In other words, if God doesn't do something now in John 6, you're going to fall exactly into the same unbelief as did the Israelites in Deuteronomy 29. God had to do something then for them to see, and He's got to do it in Jesus' day. And my friend, God's got to do it today, or you will sit here Sunday after Sunday listening to the gospel, listening to the same thing. You say, oh yeah, I've got it. I see it. I understand it. Oh, I believe God exists. My friend, Israel never doubted the existence of God. Not once did they question the existence of God. They constantly questioned the goodness of God, the motives of God, the promises of God. Oh, they knew He existed. They just couldn't trust Him. And may I say, there's many of you here sitting this morning who can't trust Him either. You refuse to believe that He's good. You say, I hear you say that I must give my life into the hands of this God. I must turn my life over to Jesus, His Son. But I have big plans for my life. I've got all of this worked out. And if I give my life to God, who knows what He'll have me do? He may send me as a missionary to the Congo. But what are you saying? You're saying I can't trust Him. He's out to get me. If I give my life to God, I'm going to have to obey Him. He's going to squelch all my fun, all my joy. What are you saying? I can't trust Him. Do you see? It's not a question of whether God exists or not. But can you cast your life into His hands? Can you receive His Son? Can you partake? Can you feed on His flesh and His blood? Do you see? Now, do you trust Him? That's the issue. Most of those 5,000 men saw that miracle, tasted of it with their own mouths, died and went to hell. Because they never saw. Couldn't bring themselves to trust. Oh, my friend, where are you today? May God deal with your heart. May He draw you in grace to His Son. May He give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to perceive and understand that you may be able to feed on the bread that came down from heaven. He who gave His flesh and His blood for the life of the world. May you partake of Him. Let's pray. Father, may we not kid ourselves about being believers, of living by faith, of trusting in Christ, if we cannot give our lives into His hands, turn our lives over to Him, our plans, our money, our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams, unless we can commit that into the hands of our God. Let us not kid ourselves. We don't trust You at all. And we believe, as did Israel of old and as the Jews in Jesus' day, that You're just out to get us. Father, may we know that there is no life anywhere else but in Christ, and that we can not only believe that You are, but that You are a rewarder of them that diligently seek You. You're not only great, but You're good. And You have a good purpose and plan for Your people. And may we see and understand that You are a God who cares for Your people and will sustain and provide for Your people. And if You've done the big thing, if, Father, through Christ, that You've taken care of the sin problem, the big thing, then, oh, Father, what would keep You from dealing with the little things of life? So, Father, may we not slander Your person, mock Your character. Deal with our hearts. May we come face to face with this question of whether we truly trust You at all. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.